Well, good morning, church. It's my pleasure to be before you guys today. My name is Luke Werner. For those of you who do not know me, I am a member here at First Baptist of Thibodaux. I have the privilege to serve under our pastor, Kevin Celestine, and this morning he has provided me the opportunity to preach the word to you all. Kevin, earlier on in this Matthew series, talked about the first Adam and talked about the last Adam. And in the Old Testament, we know that in the first Adam, in the garden, right, through Adam's sin, mankind is cursed. Sin has entered the world, and if you were to grab your Bibles right now and you were to turn to the end of the Old Testament, the very last word that you would find is the word curse. And where we find ourselves this morning, though, is on a very different note. We find that in the last Adam, Jesus Christ, God in flesh, we find not a curse, we find that in this last Adam, we find a blessing. That's where we're at this morning. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 3 is where we will be. Matthew 5, 1 through 3. And please stand with me in reverence as we read God's word together. Starting in verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Father, God, Lord, we thank you for this morning. God, we thank you for God, just this opportunity to come to fellowship together, God, to glorify your name through corporate worship, God. And at this time, Father, I pray that you use me, God, to display the truth of your words. Father, use my speech. God, use me, Lord, to proclaim truly how great you are. Father, prick our hearts with the truth of your word. God, make it hurt where it needs to hurt, Father, and heal us with your Holy Spirit. I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So I encourage you at this point to grab hold of your copy of God's Word. Grab a pen, something to write with, and something to write on. And I pray this morning that we together grow in the knowledge of God. Today's sermon is titled, and it'll be behind me, "The Attitudes of the King's People, Poor in Spirit." And together this morning, we will answer three questions. The first question will be, what is the significance of the Sermon on the Mount? Second, we will answer the question of what does it mean to be poor in spirit? And lastly, we will answer what does it mean theirs is the kingdom of heaven? And the points should be behind me. So let's first go ahead and answer that question that I put forward. What is the significance of the Sermon on the Mount, right? Well, A, it is Jesus' first and longest recorded sermon that we will come to. And B, Jesus is teaching two different groups of people in this sermon. So first, let's look at A, right? Jesus being his first and longest recorded sermon that we come to in Matthew. And I want to take a moment right now, right, and talk about Jesus' preaching ministry up to this point. Matthew has already mentioned to us that Jesus has spoken specific words three times up to this point. The first time was Jesus speaking to Satan, right? The other two times were last week when Brian preached, right? And Jesus spoke, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Extremely important messages. And if you missed last week, and if you've missed parts of this Matthew series, I would encourage you to go back onto the podcast, go online. We have the Matthew series there for you to listen to, right? But where we are at today, We don't have anything like this. We don't have an encounter in this way how Jesus is going to speak to us in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We come across 2,000 words from Jesus, 107 verses that we're going to be getting to. And what I'm getting at here is that the Sermon on the Mount, we have Jesus Christ the King giving us believers, citizens of that kingdom, right, the handbook for conduct, for behavior, and for our attitudes as citizens in the kingdom of heaven. This is what we have over the next few months to look forward to as a congregation. Now, as I said earlier, Jesus had spoken in other places in Matthew, right? But we don't have what he's done here on the Mount. So let's look at something significant in verse 1. Look in your text with me. Verse 1 gives us Jesus' posture. It says he sat down. You might be thinking, okay, pump the brakes, Luke. Don't make a mountain out of a molehill, pun absolutely intended. Jesus sat down. Big deal, right? No big deal. Jesus sitting down. But this is a big deal, right? Let me clarify this deeper for us. When a Jewish rabbi or a teacher in Jesus' time period would give formal teaching, he would sit, right? It was to kind of show off to the audience that, hey, it's time to stop what you're doing, stop what you're talking about, sit down, right? Be quiet and look up and listen. So the posture has a lot of importance. We see this even today to an extent, right? We see professors at universities hold a position called a chair or the chair, right? Professors really no longer sit while they teach, though. We do see that in the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope, when he speaks officially on the Roman Catholic Church behalf, he speaks ex cathedra, which in Latin means from the chair or to speak from his chair. And Jesus in his day sat because of the context of the audience, right? We see that he is speaking to Jewish people, which we'll talk more about the audience. And Jewish people knew, again, that when a teacher sat, it was time to look forward. It was time to listen. He's giving us the posture. He's giving us the attitude, right? But this should make us question then whether or not I should be sitting down right now, or Kevin should be sitting down, or Brian, or any other preacher that we come across, right? After all, Jesus is the greatest teacher who ever lived, right? So should we not imitate that? Well, there are two things that we can clarify from this. The first would be that this isn't a commandment from Matthew. Jesus isn't telling us to sit when we teach. This is Jesus' posture, yes, but it is not a command. The second reason being Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, did not sit when he taught in Acts 13:16. Acts 13:16 says, Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." And then Paul proceeded to preach. So was Paul in sin? Certainly not. There would be those who make claims that we have to sit while we preach, but according to the whole counsel of God, that's simply not the case. There is no requirement that we sit while we teach. It should be less about our posture while we preach and much more about the preacher's heart, right? His reverence for the Word of God. We have much to learn from this lengthy sermon, right? And so the second answer we're going to get into on what is the significance of the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus is teaching to two different groups of people. Look with me now again in verse 1 in your text. Matthew gives us Jesus' audience here. He says, Jesus saw the multitudes, right? And then at the end of the verse, Jesus' disciples came to him. So we have a division in the text here. There's a natural division. We have to deal with them one at a time, right? So first, we come to the multitudes, so let's deal with the multitudes. Let me draw your attention to something important here from a Bible study side of things, right? What's the first word in this chapter? And. And is the first word. I see the and I think immediately, well, that can't be how we start things off, right? And what? So anytime we start a sentence, and in this case, we're starting a chapter, a new chapter with and, we need to look back. We need to understand the context. There's some connection there. There's some importance that we're not going to get if we just start right there, right? So anytime we see those conjunctions, those ands, those buts, those therefores, check it out, right? So we can see from the last verse in chapter 4, we see some of who the multitudes actually are. This gives us our audience. Large crowds followed Jesus from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan, right? So now we have a bit more of an understanding of who the multitudes are, the Jewish people from the region. So why is there this division then between the multitudes and the disciples? Why are they not all lumped together? Well, listen closely here, right? The sermon to each is the same. They heard the exact same thing, but each group will get something different out of this Sermon on the Mount. For the multitudes, this is an evangelistic sermon, right? Jesus is teaching them, and he's saying, you can't accomplish these things without God. You cannot attain righteousness on your own. You cannot be what Jesus has not done in you. The message here is so important. It's even seen as important by the multitudes today, right? Many philosophers, politicians, right, leaders from other religions borrow from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Notably, Mohandas Gandhi, right, famed Hinduist, he loved the Sermon on the Mount. Reportedly, Gandhi loved the content so much that each and every day of his life, within a 40-year span, he read the entire Sermon on the Mount. Right, so even outside of Christian circles, the importance of the Sermon on the Mount, it's honestly astonishing. Right, most people throw away Christianity, throw away the idea. People are saying, no, I want to read the Sermon on the Mount. This is like a nice handbook of life. My computer even understands it. When I was typing my sermon up, every time I would type Sermon on the Mount, the blue squiggly line would come under Sermon on the Mount, so I knew to capitalize it. My computer understands the Sermon on the Mount is important, right? I should have capitalized it more often, but either way, it illustrates for us that the world even sees that the sermon itself, it's got the right things in it. But ultimately, Gandhi and my computer did miss the point, right? If you are not a citizen of the kingdom, if Jesus is not your Lord and Savior, then the words on the Sermon on the Mount are impossible for you to accomplish. You may like some of the things Jesus says. You may even attempt to practice. But ultimately, these things will perish along with you because you don't serve the great and mighty King Jesus Christ. John MacArthur summed it up well, like he usually does. And when he said, John MacArthur said, one cannot behave like Christ until one becomes like Christ. Those who do not love the King cannot live like the King. Right, so remember now, we're looking at answering the question, what is the significance of the Sermon on the Mount? That's where we're at. And we're currently talking about those two distinct people groups, those audiences, right? The first audience was the multitudes. We've come to the understanding there. But there's a primary audience here, and that primary audience is going to be the disciples. And the response from the disciples is going to be very different, right? This one is obey. Obey. That's the response from the disciples. The Sermon on the Mount for a disciple of Christ is the guide, the handbook, the manual for right behavior in the kingdom of God. This is where the distinction between the multitudes and the world and what a disciple of Christ is. One is able to apply the Sermon on the Mount, and the other is not. One can obey, the other cannot. Unless our nature has been changed from wicked, unless we've been brought out of darkness and into the light, none of what Jesus speaks is possible. But if you are a believer, if you have been transformed, then these things are possible, and they are directed at you. And this isn't just a message for the 12. Yes, the 12 were there. Yes, it was pointed at them. This is a message for all disciples. Every bit of the Sermon on the Mount for all disciples. Which brings me to a problem that we do encounter today. Right? There's been a perversion of the Sermon on the Mount, and especially the Beatitudes, by the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches. There's this delineation, this division between the lay people and the religious people. Right? To say that the religious have a different standard than the everyman is an affront and an assault on holiness. It is to pervert the character of God. This is exactly what happens when these institutions attempt to canonize a believer. And what I mean by that is to recognize some as saints or more saintly than others. We cannot forget that our righteousness is not our own. If that's not enough, please go read through any of your New Testament epistles, right, and just read the introductions, and Christians, believers, the churches are addressed as saints, right, all addressed as saints. And most of these groups that they're writing to in these New Testament epistles, if you're studying with us on Sunday mornings, whether it's in Corinth or in Ephesus, you realize these people are, they're probably not living out the Beatitudes too well. They're failing, but nonetheless, they're called saints. Right? My point in all of this is to say that the Sermon on the Mount is for all saints, right? All disciples, and not just a select few who are going to be a little more religious than others or should be a little bit better. not the case. Now, this should clarify for us who the two audiences are, right? Multitudes, all disciples. Now, as we're going to be studying through the Sermon on the Mount over the next few months, you're going to find that the first teachings we come to, and today, will be the Beatitudes, right? Where we're at this morning. We're going to pick up in verse 3 in a moment, but before we do, I've introduced this term, Beatitude. What's a Beatitude, right? You hear it. Maybe you know what it is, maybe you don't. The Beatitudes are declarations about the blessings for the followers of Christ. Declarations about the blessings for followers of Christ. So this definition, though, it brings about further need to kind of unpack. I need to clarify a bit more from that. So, we see there's a formula in the Beatitudes, and the Beatitudes start with, blessed are. When Kevin preaches next week, he's going to start with, blessed are. Right? It's this continual formula that we see. Problem is, what exactly does it mean to be blessed? So this is the formula, and we need to understand it. Most of the time, when I think of blessings, or somebody says to me, well, I prayed blessings on you, or hope your day is blessed, nothing wrong with these things. For me, this usually conjures up a thought of, I hope good things happen to Luke today. Like, that's just usually what I think when somebody says bless, right? Bless you, right? But this is not what is intended in the Beatitudes. It's important that we get this, right? We're going to be here a while because we're going to hear it over and over. You need to understand blessed. Blessed in this case is the Greek word makarios, right? Which means happy, fortunate, blissful, full of joy, right? Well, the word blessed was used abundantly in the Old Testament in the same context that we're studying now. We see it mentioned and written in Psalm 1:1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. This blessed is not anything new to an Old Testament person, nor is it to a New Testament person. So I want us to understand the concept. Someone who is blessed would be a person who finds their joy, finds their contentment, finds their happiness in the things of the Lord. So when we say blessed, that's what we mean. So if you desire everlasting joy, everlasting contentment, everlasting happiness, then it's found in these things. And this is what the Beatitudes boil down to. But as we're going to study the Beatitudes, we're going to find that there is something paradoxical about the Beatitudes. Well, what's a paradox? Well, when I say paradox, what I mean is something that on the surface seems kind of self-contradictory, but when we dig a bit deeper, we understand the meaning fully. All right, I want to share with you on the screen a quote from John MacArthur. MacArthur says, "The Beatitudes seem paradoxical. The conditions and their corresponding blessing do not seem to match by normal human standards. Such things as humility, mourning, desire for righteousness, mercy, and persecution are not the stuff of which happiness is made. To the natural man and to the immature or carnal Christian, such happiness sounds like misery with another name. It is much as if Jesus went into the great display window of life and changed all the price tags. Jesus' message doesn't fit the world's view and understanding of joy. Why? Because Jesus' kingdom is of heaven, not here." Right? So then it would make sense that an internal desire for joy be met with something other than this world. It'd be met with another world. It'd be met with the presence of God, which is we can only find true, everlasting joy with God in us. Right? So the formula in the Beatitudes is going to be, blessed are, and ultimately, they are blessed, they are happy, they are joyed, because they have God. This is why they are blessed, because they have God. Which now brings us to point number two. Right? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? To be poor in spirit is to understand that apart from God, we are spiritually bankrupt. To be poor in spirit is to understand that apart from God, we are spiritually bankrupt. We are unable to come to Him within ourselves. It's going to require some unpacking. Stay with me, right? If this doesn't make sense this very second, hopefully it's about to, right? I believe the best way to tackle this is one at a time. Let's take the words, and we're going to start with poor, right? So we're going to ask the question, what kind of poor are we talking about? Some would say that this type of poor speaks to monetary and material means, and most people would run immediately to the parallel passage in Luke 6:20, which reads, "Blessed are you who are poor." Right? Jesus, in Luke, it is written down as, "Blessed are you who are poor." Many preachers and pastors have utilized this passage incorrectly, and many on purpose to bring about the idea that material possessions and money can't be had. Right? And this is not what Jesus is getting at here at all. This has nothing to do with money. It has nothing to do with material possessions. If it did, Jesus would be contradicting himself in the very next chapter in Matthew. Right? Jesus addresses giving to the poor in Matthew 6. We'll get there. But if you take a meaning that this verse is addressing money and materialism, then let's take that to its logical end. How about that? So then giving to the poor would then be robbing them of a blessing. If you take it to its logical end, if I give money to the poor, if I provide them materialism, I'm making them not poor, and therefore they're no longer blessed. That don't make a whole lot of sense to me. All right, so it can't be that. That's not what Jesus is getting at. Right? Ultimately, it's not materialism, it's not money. Jesus isn't going to give a command where he contradicts himself. Right? So this cannot mean and does not mean money. Our passage, though, clarifies for us what type of poor this is talking about. It's talking about spiritually poor. Spiritually poor. Right? So it has to do with something spiritual. The poor merely describes the condition, the spiritual condition, right? There are two words for poor that could have been utilized here in the Greek. One is penekros, right? The other is tokos. Penekros was used to describe the widow in the widow's mite. If you remember back to the widow's mite, she had two copper coins to her name. We would consider that probably somebody who was quite poor. You got two copper coins to your name, you're penekros, right? I'm thinking that person's pretty bad off, but that's not the word that's used here. Penekros is not used in this passage. The word tokos is used here, right? Tokos is one who is completely dependent on others. Someone who has zero means of self-support, a true beggar. This type of poor would also be the type of poor where somebody is completely reliant on other people, can do nothing for themselves, can't provide anything for themselves. I want you to understand the destitution that this word means, right? But wait, Luke, you just told us this doesn't have anything to do with money. Now you're talking about money. So what's going on? Well, this word is used to describe something spiritual, right? Not something material. Our passage says poor in spirit. So this Greek word tokos, right, the importance, it gives us the attitude. It gives us the essence, right? The understanding that we have to have our posture spiritually of what's required to be poor in spirit. Our attitude must be that we realize we have nothing to offer. We don't bring anything to the table. Everything I can obtain of spiritual worth is not mine, but it's of God. Right? And this is why understanding the aspect of poor is so important. Right? So to recap, to bring you back, the poor we're looking at, not material, spiritual. And in that, the type of poor is someone who has nothing, truly nothing, completely destitute, no spiritual currency. Make sure you get that. So keep that in mind as we travel through. So knowing what we know so far, let's put it together. To be poor in spirit is to realize that we as men, as women, have nothing to offer in ourselves spiritually. We must see ourselves for what we truly are, which is lost. We must come to the realization that apart from Jesus, none of us have anything. Regardless of what knowledge you may hold, regardless of what titles at work you might hold, regardless of what degrees you might have, how much money you've got, how many good deeds you've done in life, none of it matters. None of it. If you don't have God. So let me elaborate further in this. Being poor in spirit is not an outward thing. It can't be. Spirit is inward, not outward, right? It can't be some act that we put on. It can't be, oh yes, I'm humble. Oh, yep, I offer nothing, right? And in the next breath, believe I know exactly what it takes. I got this. I can figure it out. I know what's going on. Right? You can play the people around you, but ultimately, you cannot play God. There is no fake it till you make it here. That's not happening. But what this is talking about is true, genuine, honest brokenness and a realization that we carry no spiritual currency. So I want to illustrate this point. I want to give you guys some examples in God's Word, right, of what it actually looks like to be poor in spirit. So turn with me at this time to Judges in the Old Testament. If you need to, consult your table of contents. Judges in the Old Testament. We're going to be Judges 6. Judges 6, 11 through 16. Give you a moment to get there. And so where this brings us is to an angel of the Lord who's going to be visiting Gideon, right? So read with me now, starting in verse 11, Judges 6, 11 through 16. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Then Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord looked at him and said, "Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" He said to him, speaking of Gideon, "O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house." But the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man." Gideon gives us a positive example of what it means to be poor in spirit. When in verse 15, he says, "Me? No way it can be me, right? I am insignificant. I come from the lowliest tribe in the lowliest family in the tribe. And what do you know? I also happen to be the youngest, and in this culture it means I'm bottom of the totem pole." So Gideon is lowest of the lowest of the lowest, and he lets us know, in no way do I have what it takes. Right? This is it. Don't miss this. Gideon's attitude is poor. And this describes an idea that you don't have, Gideon doesn't have, the spiritual currency to get it done on your own, on Gideon's own. This is poor in spirit. This is the attitude of a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And God's reply to Gideon is, "I got you. I got you, Gideon." Gideon was right. It's not about him. It is about God. So I'm going to give you another example. You don't have to turn there this time, but it's going to be in Luke 15 if you want to write the reference down. And we come to, in Luke 15, another positive example here. The Pharisees in Luke 15 make a comment about Jesus eating with sinners, with tax collectors and the various types, right? And we see that there's a lot of pride in this for the Pharisees. The Pharisees are suggesting that their righteousness is can't be tainted by these other people over here. We're a little too much for them. Right? And so they're kind of knocking on Jesus for sharing a table with these sinners. And Jesus' response is in the form of a parable. Most of us are familiar with the prodigal son, right? So just to paraphrase and kind of summarize on the prodigal son, ultimately it's a story about two sons and their father. Their father has an inheritance. The youngest son says, "I'm ready to leave home. Give me the inheritance, Dad." The youngest son goes out, sows his wild oats, loses all the money, right? Realizes he's got nothing left. He's going to have to go get hired on somewhere to even do anything at all. At some point realizes the only food he can eat is with the pigs, right? He's got to eat some pig slop. And he gets this idea in his mind, "You know what? I'm going to go back to my father. I'm going to ask my father if I can work on as a hired hand. Right? I want to work on his farm. And I'm just going to ask him." So he goes back to his father, right? And what does he say in verse 21? In verse 21, it sums it up so well. The man says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." That's the attitude of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven who is poor in spirit. God, I am spiritually destitute. God, I'm bankrupt. God, I need you. That is poor in spirit. He has nothing to offer. He has nothing to bring to the table. He has no pride left. He has been emptied. And the Father, what's his response? Opens his arms, adorns him with rings and jewelry, throws him a great feast in his honor. This is what awaits the poor in spirit. Up to this point, I've given you two positive examples of poor in spirit, and now I want to demonstrate one that is predominantly negative with a little bit of positive in it. Turn with me to Luke 18, 9 through 14. Luke 18, 9 through 14. It will be another parable you are probably somewhat familiar with. So this is the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, and for those who don't know, a publican would be like a tax collector in this day. Tax collectors were extremely hated, and generally kind of unjust, stole money, and come to think of it, really not that much different than today, but I digress. So let's look at the passage, Luke 18, 9 through 14, starting in verse 9. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee shows us why he is not poor in spirit, right? First, in the passage, he gives us his self-righteousness. God, thank you I am not this man. I am better than him. His self-righteousness is bubbling over. Do we do this today? God, I'm not like these other people. God, I'm not like my neighbor. God, I do the right thing when I can. God, thank you I'm not like this one or that one or this one. Right? The Pharisee believed he had righteousness of his own. And to think that we have any righteousness of our own is to certainly not be poor in spirit. That the Pharisee also displays his legalism here. So first his self-righteousness, and then his legalism. And he says, God, I fast, I tithe. His legalism in his mind, he believes he can fulfill the law. No other man than the one who is perfect, Jesus Christ, can and did fulfill the law. To believe we can is to reject God's righteousness, his perfect righteousness. The Pharisee gives us a great view of lacking the attitude that Christ is talking about here with poor in spirit. But we also see a positive example in the parable, right? We see the publican, okay? The tax collector, he has been emptied of himself. The man is indeed poor in spirit. What does he say? He says, he could not even lift his eyes toward heaven. He doesn't feel worthy enough to even do that. He knows he lacks the spiritual currency of worthiness. He has nothing. And he knows it, and that is his prayer, right? And we know that the man is indeed poor in spirit because of Jesus, how he ends the teaching, right? He says at the end, the tax collector was justified, the Pharisee not so much, right? So now I've provided you three examples of poor in spirit within God's word. The burning question that should be on your mind at this point, right? How can I be poor in spirit? How can I be spiritually bankrupt? Well, good news and bad news. You can't make yourself poor in spirit. You can't bring about humility. You can't bring about spiritual bankruptcy. It can't start with us. Becoming poor in spirit isn't a work of man. It is a work of God upon man. This is part of why Gandhi, who I spoke about earlier, got it so wrong. Right? He thought that the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, were things that he could go out and accomplish on his own. But without God, being poor in spirit is impossible. So we first must be made spiritually bankrupt by God. In this, though, we're going to find multiple commands throughout Scripture for men to diminish themselves or bring themselves low, right, to be spiritually bankrupt. However, when we look and understand these commands, when we look at them, what we see is that they are directed at believers. They are directed at people who have God. That's what makes it possible. So I want to make sure we understand that none of us can make ourselves poor in spirit before God brings about that change in our lives. But after God has brought about the change and the Holy Spirit is working in our lives, we have a part in this bankruptcy. And that's called sanctification. Sanctification is the act or process of us becoming more like Christ in our Christian walk. Let me give you the definition again. Sanctification is the act or process of us becoming more like Christ in our Christian walk. Right? Sanctification isn't what saves us. It isn't what keeps us saved. But it is our obedience to the Word of God. And that's made possible through God's Spirit in us. So, what can we do as Christians to continue to be poor in spirit? To actively keep ourselves low, to exhibit that spiritual bankruptcy that we've been talking about. Well, I believe that the first key to spiritual bankruptcy for Christ followers, Christians, is prayer. Prayer. In prayer, we've got to be asking God for it continually. Asking God to bring about a constant, everyday transformation in our lives. So, when was the last time you, or I, have prayed to God for Him to take the pride, to replace it with humility? When was the last time we asked God to make us merciful? When was the last time we asked God to work these beatitudes in our lives? And I would challenge all of you, including myself in this, to make the Beatitudes a more constant part of our prayer lives. Pray the Beatitudes, right? I have a quote from Piper I want to share with you guys. Piper is speaking of believers here when he says, "All of us want to finish well, but so many of us do not. Why? Because we too easily cherish our roles in the great wedding more than the wedding itself." So how do we fix this? Well, John the Baptist is a great example for us, right? John says in John 3:30, and he's speaking of Jesus, he says, "Jesus must increase, I must decrease." This is how we fix it. What an act of poor in spirit John the Baptist displays for us. John, the forerunner of Christ, realizes it isn't about him, right? It's about God, and we've got to adapt John's attitude to our lives. We also must decrease. We should daily ask God to empty us of ourselves and say, "God, fill us. Fill us with the things of you. Fill us with your Spirit. Fill us with the Beatitudes, God." This starts with a prayer life. Prayer and conviction should also bring about action, though. And that action starts with us turning away from men, turning away from the world, turning away from ourselves, and turning towards God. Right? Quit looking in the mirror at yourself for answers and begin turning toward your eyes, God. So what does that practically look like? You're saying a bunch of nice stuff, Luke, but how do I do that? Right? Well, the answer is in the form of the second application, and that is consistent time in the Word. Consistent time in prayer, and now consistent time in the Word of God. That is the revelation of God that we have today. Right? You want to know what humility looks like in a believer? You want to know what the Beatitudes look like when they're played out? Pick up the Word. Read through the Old and New Testament, and you're going to find that it's rife with good and bad examples. The three that I gave you today are three of hundreds that you can come across of what it means to be poor in spirit and what it's going to mean for the rest of the Beatitudes that we look like. The heroes of the faith are rife with humility and pride. We see both. Right? So you want to see what that looks like, open God's Word. It has the truth for us as believers. The last application I will provide in this is that we must put to death the things we know that make us prideful, that keep us up, that keep us high, that keep us lofty. I'm going to use my own life to display an example right here. I have a thirst and a hunger for knowledge, right? Sometimes it manifests itself in good ways where I'll voraciously study God's word and in turn it transforms my life. Sometimes that thirst for hunger and knowledge transforms me into watching German World War II tank documentaries at 2 in the morning, right? So everybody's got their quirks, okay? So you might be saying, well, what's wrong with that, Luke? You can't watch documentaries? No, nothing's wrong with that. But sometimes that desire for knowledge, because I love God's word or I love tanks, right? But sometimes I desire the knowledge so that I can inform other people of how much I know. We call that pride. And at those times, I'm seeking approval. I'm seeking praise. I want people to say, look, that guy's smart. Yeah, that's nice, right? So what do I have to do to combat that? Well, I have to constantly check my motives. I have to constantly be asking myself, why exactly are you doing this, Luke? I have to check myself for pride in this case. I have to listen for the conviction that I know is in my heart, right? But once I hear it, I've got to respond to it. I must resist the fleshly urge. You must take the things that you know that you struggle with on a daily basis, a weekly basis. You've got to cast them aside. You've got to cast them out of your life, right? This isn't me saying hide from these things, but this is me saying be on guard for them. Set your defenses up. Put accountability in your life on the things that plague you in sin, right? And the less I'm applying those first two things, the prayer and time in God's word, the more I'm going to allow that foothold to take place, right? These are the things that I would urge you to apply. These are the ways you should be striving to be poor in spirit. So hopefully now we have a clear understanding of poor in spirit. I want us to look at the last point that we have, which is, what does it mean, theirs is the kingdom of heaven? What does it mean, theirs is the kingdom of heaven? It means those who are made poor in spirit by God are then given citizenship to heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Joyous are the spiritually bankrupt, for they are citizens of God's kingdom. It really does boil down to this. There are three things that we need to kind of address in this point, and especially with the kingdom of heaven in this passage. So we must first address if there is a difference in the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. If you read through the Gospels, you'll see both of these mentioned. In Matthew continuously uses kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven. The short answer is there's no difference. Right? We see this term, kingdom of heaven, utilized only in Matthew, but Jesus clarifies these two terms of kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven, that they're the same. In Matthew chapter 29, Jesus equates the two. He says, starting in verse 23, Matthew 19:23, you don't have to turn there, it should be on the screen. In 23, then Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So 23 says kingdom of heaven. The very next verse, Christ proclaims, again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Same metaphor. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. You see the equality here. Jesus sums it up so well for us. All right, with that clarified, I now want to talk about this blessing, right? Is the blessing of belonging to the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, either way it works, kingdom of heaven for today, right? That's the question. The answer is, yes, it is for today, but it's also for the future. The blessing is for today. The blessing is for the future. Allow me to clarify. We know this because Jesus uses is in verse 3. Is. Back in our Matthew 5:3, Jesus uses is. When he says there's is, not there's will be, right? We heard from Brian last week, he preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Based upon this and the verbiage from Brian, all from Jesus, we see the believers are partakers of the kingdom of heaven currently, right? And we can know that this is for today. But wait a minute, we're not in heaven, right? I don't see Jesus on a throne, he is, but where at? How can it be that we're partaking in the blessing now, but we don't have it yet? Because we do experience the extent, or to an extent, the blessings that Jesus talks about here, but in heaven, this blessing is going to be made fully manifest. So the blessing is now, but the blessing will be full later on. Let me illustrate this, right? Think of a retirement account, right? But when you have a retirement account, you experience benefits immediately. You have a safe place for your money to grow over time. You can put money in this account tax-free. You're able to plan for future expenses accurately. You're going to be able to estimate pretty accurately how much money that you're going to have whenever you start retirement and stop working, right? Those are the immediate benefits of a retirement account. But when you do retire, when you finally quit, you're going to take all of that money that has been growing and sitting just out of reach, accruing interest over time, and when you finally get to retirement, you fully experience the benefit of that money. Finally get to live out the dreams I wanted to at that point. Travel the world, fly, do whatever, right? Fantastic. You have money to sort of live that out. This is very similar to the blessing that we experience here on earth, right? In our current state as believers, to an extent, we have experienced these beatitudes. We have been made poor in spirit. We have been made merciful. We should have a hunger for thirst and righteousness. But in the next breath, there is more to come for us as believers. We're going to be made full in these things in heaven. I will be fully poor in spirit when I arrive. Another side of this blessing is that we are promised a place in the king's castle. We are promised a place in heaven. We as believers are promised a place with God, right? And this is impossible. This promise is impossible if you don't have God, if you're not a citizen of that kingdom, which brings me to a close and the real ultimate question this morning. Are you a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? Have you found everlasting joy that Jesus talks about? Let me share with you what being a citizen of that kingdom truly means. It means that you realize that you have a sin nature, that you can do no good, that there's this gap between you and your Creator. There's sin in your life. The good news is that Jesus Christ, God in flesh, came down from heaven, born of a virgin, proceeded to live a sinless life, and was ultimately crucified on the cross. Crucified so that sin could be covered by his sacrifice. Get this. Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary bore the wrath of God that I deserved. He paid the debt I couldn't pay and can't pay, tainted with sin. But Christ's shed blood, it covers me. He then rose in that same body 3 days after his death, ascended to the Father, where he awaits the second coming. Are you a citizen of this kingdom? You're not a citizen of this king, then I implore you, I beg you, put your faith in the only true king we have. The king that laid his life down for his citizens. The curse of the first Adam plagues believers of the last Adam no more. The blessings from the king are available to those who are citizens of that kingdom. Will your life be cursed, or will your life be blessed? Pray with me. Our gracious Heavenly Father, God, where we come before you today, Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the truth that it holds in it. God, and I pray that this truth, it penetrates our hearts as believers. God, it stirs in us, God, to action, to application. Father, and I pray that if there are those who are not believers of you, God, who are not citizens of that kingdom, Father, that they submit their lives to you, Father, that you be known as Lord and Savior to them. God, I thank you this morning for the opportunity to preach the word. God, I thank you, Lord, for what you have done in this church through your people. God, and I thank you that you have made a kingdom for us, God, a kingdom for your citizens. God, and that you have welcomed us with open arms in that kingdom. I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.